For this hour, we have Brother Peter Kravis to serve us, and you can see the title, but for the recordings, the subject is the memorial and the crucifixion. The memorial and the crucifixions. May the Lord bless you, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Peter.
Good afternoon, brethren. You've received love from your Chicago brethren. Sister Tina, my wife, sends her love. She wishes she could be here. And also love from Brother Jonathan and Sister Jewel Benson from the Groton, Connecticut Ecclesia. We have 125 slides, so in order to coordinate this, I'm not going to be making much of eye contact with you to keep the coordination going. But today we'd like to meditate on Jesus' last hours, especially the Last Supper and memorial, but also Gethsemane, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. We'd like primarily to consider what it means to us, but also to the whole world of mankind. We're going to start reading from John 13, verse 1, and all the scriptures will be on the screen. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men may know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We continue Jesus' tradition of feet washing today when we visit the sick and infirm brethren, encourage the discouraged, serve the ecclesia through ecclesia office and committee services, assist with food provisions at conventions, at the hall and at camp, children's Bible camp, show an interest and then communicate with the children and young people, open our homes in hospitality to the brethren. Jesus told his disciples that he was troubled in spirit, that one of them would betray him. It was now time for him to be glorified and return to the Father. Peter said that he wanted to follow Jesus and would be willing to lay down his life for him. Then Jesus kindly issued Peter a stunning rebuke. "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." In Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27, we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he had taken a cup and given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" The sacred memorial symbols of the bread and the cup show participation and appropriation. Our appropriation of justification through Jesus' ransom and our participation in consecration and sacrifice with Jesus. So let's now examine each symbol, starting with the first, the bread or the loaf. From the standpoint of appropriation, what is represented by the bread? In John 6:51 we read, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." The Lord's unblemished flesh, as a corresponding price for Adam's condemned flesh, constituted the purchase price by which not only Father Adam was redeemed, but also all the race which was in his loins at the time of his transgression. The bread shows how we receive life or justification from Jesus' ransom sacrifice. From the standpoint of participation, what is represented by the bread? In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, we read, "The loaf," this is the Rotherham translation, which I like, "the loaf which we break, is it not a sharing together of the body of Christ? Because one loaf, one body, we, the many, are, for we all of the one loaf partake." From the standpoint of participation, we become part of the loaf and share with Christ in his sacrifice at consecration. The word communion has a thought in the Greek of sharing and common participation. And here we have Strong's definition, the Thayer's definition, and Vine's Expository Dictionary. But it has this idea of a partnership, fellowship, association. This word communion is the same Greek word used in Philippians 3:10, where Paul is speaking of having a fellowship or common participation in Christ's sufferings. That's Philippians 3:10. The fellowship of his sufferings. Purge out the old leaven. That's what we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven represents sin. The unleavened bread represents Christ's sinless body. Yet we also are part of the loaf, part of the body of Christ. Hence, the apostle warns that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin might accomplish a great and terrible fermentation in our midst, in our ecclesia. So during this memorial season, let us do the proper house cleaning. Let us clean our hearts. Let us clean our behavior, our actions. Clear our minds and thoughts of anger and bitterness. Clear our minds of anger, bitterness, lust, pride, envy, deception, idolatry, and all the works of the flesh. in our fellowship among the body, let us not tolerate evil speaking and backbiting or anything harmful to the body, but instead let us encourage one another and build each other up in the most holy faith. Yes, let us purge out the old leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In terms of participation, what is represented by the cup? In Matthew 20:22, Jesus asks, "Are you able to drink of the cup I am about to drink?" Let's compare Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42. "And he," Jesus, "went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And then finally, in John 18:11, we read, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" The cup represents the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus' life and death. When we consecrate our lives to the Lord, we too join in that sacrificial walk as symbolized by the cup. It shows our willingness to participate in the suffering for righteousness' sake. The purpose of these sanctifying experiences is to develop us into merciful priests that can assist Jesus in spiritually healing and rehabilitating mankind in the kingdom. The participation in sacrifice is also indicated in 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" As we recall, the word communion has a thought in the Greek of sharing or common participation. Our drinking of the cup represents our participation with Jesus in sacrifice. Drinking of the cup shows the appropriating of justification through the ransom. So remember, there's appropriation and participation. The bread shows appropriation and participation. The cup shows appropriation and participation. So now we're going to look at, how does the cup show appropriation? It represents justification. Romans 5:9, "Having now been justified by his blood." In the Hebrew Passover type, the blood of the Passover lamb pictures justification through the ransom. This blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels typifies the antitypical deliverance of the church of the firstborn from death during this gospel age. Both thoughts, participation and appropriation, are included in Luke 22. Now, Luke 22 is a very interesting passage. It includes both these elements. Let's read those verses. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Then verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." The word "appoint" is not accurate. It's a bad translation. It is the same word mistranslated testator in Hebrews 9:16. It's Strong's 1303. These rascally translators, you just can't trust them. And the real meaning of this word appoint and testator is covenant sacrifice. That's what we are, covenant sacrificers with Jesus. Jointly, we ratify the new covenant. Rotherham translates closer to the real meaning. Luke 22:29, and I covenant, Strong's 1303, unto you, as my Father hath covenanted, Strong's 1303, unto me a kingdom. And in other words, as covenant sacrificers ratifying the new covenant, the body of Christ makes possible the kingdom through the new covenant arrangement. Now, drinking the cup cannot mean we are under the new covenant. The point here, drinking the cup cannot mean we're under the new covenant. Otherwise, Jesus drinking the cup would place Jesus under the new covenant. Well, we know God doesn't make the new covenant with Jesus. Jesus is not under the new covenant, and he drank the cup. So drinking the cup does not mean we're under the new covenant. And that's the mistake most people make when they're reading the scripture. They say, oh, we drink the cup of the new covenant. That's proof we're under the new covenant. The discussion's over. I don't want to hear it. Don't say anything. That's it. It's over. The point here is that just as Christ is the sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant, so we also are part of his body, share in the sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant. The concept is clarified in Hebrews 9, where the same word covenant is used. So we have that on the screen. We're going to read Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, this is Young's literal translation, for where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim, Strong's 1303, to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims, Strong's 1303, is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. And we'll notice that there are many other translations that, more translations that I realize that support this thought of covenant or covenant victim, including Wilson's Diaglot, the Concordant, etc., like you see on the screen. Now, just as today a signature is needed to ratify or seal a contract, so in Old Testament times, Abraham and others use a blood sacrifice to ratify or seal a covenant. Since the cup, now this is important, since the cup represents sacrifice, then what does our drinking of the cup demonstrate? It demonstrates that our relationship to the new covenant is that of sacrificers. And since sacrifices ratify covenants, the church's sacrifice of part of Christ's body is what ratifies the new covenant. From the standpoint of participation, we have seen that the cup represents the sacrifice of the body of Christ, which ratifies the new covenant. From the standpoint of appropriation, both the bread and the cup show our receiving of justification from Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And Brother Russell discusses this. He talks about primary and secondary meanings of these symbols. We won't have time to get into that aspect in detail. Now, perhaps the cup shows as well an even grander appropriation. In addition to justification, perhaps the cup shows an even grander appropriation that helps distinguish the cup from the bread so that they're not exactly identical. Upon the faithful completion of our part of the sin offering, will we not ultimately receive or appropriate to ourselves the divine nature? Let's look at John, in that regard, let's look at John 5:26 about the divine nature. It says, "For just as the Father hath life in himself," that's talking about the divine nature, "in like manner unto the Son also hath he given life to have in himself," the divine nature. So both God and Jesus have the divine nature, immortality. John 6:53, "Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves." The divine nature. It's a Rotherham translation. So, upon the faithful participation in both the bread and the cup, the ultimate appropriation will be the reward of the divine nature. That's just a suggestion, food for thought. You may like that or not. Now, having reviewed the meaning of the memorial symbols, let us see what happened next in the upper room. Jesus proceeded to comfort his disciples by telling them that in his Father's house there are many mansions, and that he was going to prepare a place for them. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and to know him is to know the Father. He promised that they would not be left as orphans, but that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to guide them to truth and understanding. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus next discussed with his disciples the disciples' relationship with the Father. In John 14:6, we read, I'm not sure I have that scripture here. In John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, but through me." Now, many people believe that they can have a close relationship with God without accepting Jesus as their Savior. Yet Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. John 10:9 says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Ephesians 2:18, "Through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father." Acts 14:12, "There is no other name among men by which we may be saved." And Romans 5:1-2, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand." On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Their journey led them past the golden gate of the temple, on which there is a large golden vine, which Josephus describes. He gave his disciples the illustration of the vine and the branches to impress on their minds the importance of their relationship with him and with God in their lives. John 15, 1 and 2 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. So, in summary, these verses are telling us that God's the vine dresser, Jesus is the vine. Jesus must be our vine, or else the world will be our vine. So it must be Jesus. The branches are the followers of Jesus. The fruit are the fruits of the Spirit. Cutting off the branches is God's rejection. Pruning is chastisements and experiences. And we know the fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to develop is love, patience, kindness, everything listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In Hebrews 12, 5, 6 and 10 we read, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. As Jesus and his disciples continued on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continued to teach his disciples. In John 15:12, we read, This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, and then in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then John 16, 5 to 7, but now I go away to him who sent me. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus and his disciples arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John away from the others. Then they went a little further to pray. We read in reprint 3885. While with his disciples, he had sought to be cheerful, but now his thoughts turned inward upon himself and his relationship to the Father, and outward upon the public shame, the contemptuous mockery, and the public execution. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus began to be sorrowful, troubled, and deeply distressed. Luke 12:44 reads, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now Jesus prayed to the Father, let this cup of suffering pass from him, but only if it were the Father's will. Remember we'd read that? What exactly was Jesus praying for, though, when he asked that this cup pass from him? Was Jesus hoping that he wouldn't have to suffer and die? Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, hold on a second, I think, there it is, okay. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Now Jesus spoke this after he was raised from the dead. But you know, back in Mark 10:33 and 34, and Matthew 16:21, when he was still alive with them, he had spoken the same thing. He knew he had to suffer and die and experience these things. So clearly Jesus understood from the scriptures what he had been teaching his disciples all along, that he had to suffer and die. In reprint 3886, we read, "It had pleased the Father to put his Son, the Redeemer, to the extremest of all tests, laying upon him the ignominy, the shame of the cross." Our Lord's query was, could he stand this? Or would it be possible for the Father to deviate to the extent without interfering with the divine plan or the great work being accomplished? The necessary submission is indicated, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, we had read before in Matthew 26:39, I'm going to read it again, Jesus said, he prayed saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Back to our question, if Jesus knew he had to suffer and die, then why did he pray that this cup pass from him? What exactly was he praying for? Well, he may have been praying that a measure of the public shame and disgrace would be removed. We think also that there's a deeper meaning as well here, and we're going to give this to you as a suggestion. When Jesus prayed that this cup pass from him, we'll suggest that he was praying that his sacrifice be successful. In order that the cup could pass from him over to his disciples. See, his sacrifice had to be successful in order that this cup could pass from him to his disciples, so that they too could drink of the cup and become body members with him. Jesus drank the cup, and through his successful sacrifice, the cup passed from him to his body members. If he had not been successful, we could not be partaking of a memorial. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane is further explained in reprint 5585. If Jesus had sinned and had come short in any way, it would have meant failure complete. He would never have a resurrection. This was typified in the Jewish high priest when he passed under the veil with the blood. The high priest, who had not followed every instruction of the law in the offering of a sacrifice, would have died under the veil. Continuing the quote, "This was what Jesus feared in Gethsemane. When he offered up strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death, not save him from dying, but save him out of death by resurrection. Continuing the quote, and the record is that he was heard and was strengthened, comforted, Luke 22, 39-45 and Hebrews 5, 7, as soon as he had the Father's assurance that he had not violated any conditions and that he would not go into eternal death, he was content to suffer any other experience that might come to him. We think that the Father's reassurance that Jesus had been faithful up to this point gave Jesus the needed strength to go on. Because imagine if you were in Jesus' place and you thought, you know, what if I messed up? What if I'm not going to be resurrected? What if the whole plan's a failure and Jehovah's going to have to send Gabriel or someone else to try this again? And imagine Jesus going forward and completing the task with uncertainty. But he was comforted in Gethsemane. He was strengthened. He was given that certainty. Trusting in the Father's supreme love and wisdom, Jesus was willing to accept the Father's will, no matter what it cost him. Jesus asked the disciples, "Watch and pray." Yet in Jesus' darkest hour, the disciples fell asleep. If they had watched and prayed with him, they might have stood stronger when tested and provided some comfort for Jesus. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was now too late to provide Jesus with any comfort or support. Sometimes we can't get too upset with the disciples. Sometimes we too may be asleep on the job. When there is some important need of a service to the Lord, so we should pray to God for discipline, wisdom, and energy to best direct our time and efforts. Reading on in the story, in Matthew 26:47, we read, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come to do, what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. At first, they drew back in fear and fell to the ground. John 18:6-8. But rather than using this as an opportunity to exit, Jesus simply told them to let the disciples leave. John 18:9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So they arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let's see. Give me a minute here. Okay. In John 18, we're not going to have the scripture on the screen. That's what threw me. I forgot. Jesus is speaking in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why then do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But the testimony was false and it was not consistent. The high priest asked Jesus to respond to the testimony, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest was getting nowhere and desperate. Mark 14:61 says, And again, the high priest questioned him, saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In order to stay on schedule and to fulfill his mission, Jesus answered Caiaphas with what he wanted to hear. In Mark 14, verses 62 to 64, we read, And Jesus said, I am. He answered Caiaphas, saying, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, Prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in his face. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the whole council delivered Jesus to Pilate, accusing him harshly. Pilate asked, Are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, It is as you say. But Jesus would not speak or answer any more questions. Seeing that the chief priests envied Jesus, and that he was innocent, Pilate tried to convince the people to release him, but they chose instead to release Barabbas, a murderer. The religious rulers incited the people to shout, Crucify him! Pilate said, Behold the man! And asked, Why should we crucify him? What evil has he done? But the people yelled again, Crucify him! And Pilate washed his hands of the matter. Why did Jesus remain silent? Why wouldn't he defend himself? These questions are answered in Jesus' remarks to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane earlier, instructing him to put his sword away and not to defend Jesus. This is Matthew 26:53-54. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Yes, Jesus had to remain silent. He could not defend himself because this was his mission, to suffer in order to provide the sin offering and to provide the ransom. Without the sin offering, Jesus and the church could not become the merciful priesthood who would bless, guide, and teach mankind in the kingdom. Without the ransom, there would be no opportunity to resurrect and bless all mankind. The Passover lamb was a suitable type of our Lord in that it was innocent and defenseless. Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. After having been scourged, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away to the praetorium, where they dressed him up in purple, placed a crown of thorns on his head. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and shouted at him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And kneeling and bowing before him, they mocked him. Then they gave Jesus the cross and led him out to crucify him. Weakened and exhausted from the beatings and scourging, Jesus must have struggled under the weight and strain of carrying the cross. And that might have been just the cross beam of the cross, but that would have still been heavy. A large crowd of people followed, and many of the women who loved him were mourning and lamenting him. The Jews pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear the cross. Then they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Perhaps he would not drink it because its purpose was to numb pain, reprint 3901. And he did not want to escape in any way the awful experience that the Father had directed him to bear, reprint 3370. And some scriptures I have here, but need to move on. It was an experience which makes him supremely sympathetic towards mankind's sufferings. They nailed him to the cross. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Verse 8 of Hebrews 5. And lifted him up on the cross. Verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God, verse 10, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was nailed to the cross, lifted up, and hung between two criminals. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. The people, religious rulers, and soldiers mocked him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. Let this Christ now come down from the cross, and we will believe him then. He says he is the Son of God, so let God save him. You said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see you save yourself." Even one of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus ridiculed him. You know, none of us could take this. Could you imagine that? None of us could take this. But the other criminal rebuked the first. "We being justly punished for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." He turned to Jesus saying, Remember me when you come to your kingdom. And on the cross, Jesus had compassion on this criminal and assured him that he would join Jesus in paradise. And we know that hasn't happened yet. When Jesus saw his mother and John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, John took her into his own household. Although Mary lost a son, Jesus provided a new son to console her, one who was more like Jesus than any other disciple, the closest match possible. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalms 22, verse 1, we think that Jesus cried these words partly to point the disciples to the fulfillment of the Psalms 22 prophecy concerning the manner of Jesus' death. These words from the prophecy show that from man's perspective, it appeared that God had forsaken Jesus. Yet there is a sense in which God actually did forsake Jesus. In reprint 2317, Brother Russell says, "An actual withdrawal of the Father's favor and communion was a necessary part of the Lord's suffering as a sin bearer. The penalty of Adam's transgression was not only death, but additionally separation or alienation from God." Psalms 69:21, Jesus said, "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." In order to fulfill this passage in Psalm 69:21, Jesus said, "I thirst." You know, it's amazing, every step of the way, Jesus was trying to fulfill and comply with the prophecies about his death. Instead of focusing on the pain, he was focusing on obedience. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's interesting, I need to study this further. I heard it in a couple of talks that if you go to the end of Psalms 22, the Hebrew meaning has the thought of "it is finished," but it doesn't come out in the translation. So that's interesting if he quoted the first verse and the last verse. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was rent and torn and split. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The veil of the temple torn was symbolic of the fact that Jesus' death opened up the Christian opportunity to the high calling. So there's many other lessons. We packed in too many lessons than we could cover in the hour. But we hope it was a blessing. to you, brethren.
It was, thank you. And we close with hymn number 190, The Precious Blood. Hymn number 190. Peter, close with prayer and give a blessing on the temporal portion as well.
Our Father in heaven, during this memorial season, help us purge the leaven out of our hearts. Let us come closer to you. Let's renew our consecration vows. Let's consider our life week by week. And consider how you're dealing with us, and so that we can learn from the necessary experiences and trials of life and progress and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray for your blessing on the meal we're about to partake of together. We pray for your kingdom soon to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.